Name of our Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing in God's precious word that He's entrusted to us to mastermind, to rejoice in, and to follow as the light on our pathway through the darkness of this world. And we invite you to turn once again to the Prince of Old Testament prophets, the prophet Isaiah, as we study this hour together, God willing, chapters 30 and 31. This marvelous passage begins with a denunciation of the leaders of Jerusalem who are tempted to find an alliance with the Egyptians instead of an alliance with their Lord. And that's a temptation all of us have, isn't it, friends? To find some finite, materialistic, human prop to put our confidence in, something tangible and visible that we can lay hands on. And of course, in my conviction, this is the tragedy that many friends of ours, I'm sure, and of myself have entered into. It's called the charismatic theology, where you can't really trust God unless you can see something, a sign or a wonder or something you can smell, taste, touch, hear, handle. And that gives you confidence, you see, in the invisible God, who otherwise, of course, can only be known through His Word. None of us want to walk just in the light of His Word, do we? Don't we want something visible and tangible that can really be trusted? That was the tragedy of ancient Israel. Tune into this now. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin." What's this double sin here? Well, it's to make an alliance with Egypt in this particular case, and to conceal it, to try to hide it from the Lord. Because already back in chapter 28 of Isaiah, verse 15, we learned about the Jews who were making a covenant with death and with Sheol, making a pact, and how God was going to deal with that. And in chapter 29, verse 15, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place." And they say, "Who sees us? Or who knows us?" Do we ever do that, friends? Do we ever make long-term significant plans for ourselves and our families, our loved ones, and then finally, as a last resort, consult the Lord? Friends, He's the first resort, and He demands to be number one as our guide and our counselor, and we go to anyone and everyone except to Him. And that is an infinite grief to the Lord for which He will confront us. So the situation that Isaiah faced 2,700 years ago in Jerusalem, that was being pressured, you see, by the Assyrians from the east, for which they were going to find refuge from Egypt to the south, is characteristic of the temptation all of us have. But God says there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is able to make a way of escape, isn't He? That we may be able to bear it. And often the hard choice is the best choice because that's usually God's choice. He says, "Trust me. I am infinitely superior to anyone else you can put your trust in." Now, here's what the Jews were beginning to do, verse 2, "who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." Now, friends, at this time, we know from history that Egypt's day as a mighty empire was long past. Here the Assyrian army could come 600 miles from Nineveh down to the Egyptian border and completely crush an Egyptian army that was only 100 miles from their own border, and thus demonstrating again and again to the whole world that Egypt was a broken reed, an absolutely feeble prop for anyone to lean upon or to depend upon. Verse 3, therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter and the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. You see, friends, this whole idea of finding a refuge place, a hiding place, is very big in the Psalms of the Old Testament, where God says that He and He alone is the adequate shelter for His people. I wonder if we remember and think about and act in the light of Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Yes, He is the one who is not just mighty or claims to be, but is almighty. He is omnipotent, and He can take care of anyone who really trusts in Him. He specializes in that. That's His promise, and He doesn't lie to people, ever. Now, here's a picture that is so sickening, because you see, Jerusalem was the capital city of the southern kingdom of the chosen people, and God's theocracy that He established through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that He promised to protect from all opposition while the world remains. Now, what a pitiful picture you have here. How pathetic. Verse 4. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. These are Jewish ambassadors going down to negotiate with Egyptians, you see. Everyone will be ashamed because of the people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. And then Isaiah gives a picture, you see, of this little caravan wandering through the wild terrain of the Sinai Peninsula to buy the help of an old dragon that is absolutely toothless and helpless, namely Egypt. Verse 6. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. That's the south desert region through which these ambassadors had to go to get to Egypt. Through a land of distress and anguish, from where comes lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps. Why go to all this agonizing trouble? Well, they're going to a people who cannot profit them. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. A feeble, old, helpless empire that still is talking big, but has nothing to offer. In the later centuries of the history of Egypt, that was their characteristic. Why? They were living in the past. They were living in the memory of the grandiose days of the mighty pharaohs of the Middle Kingdom and of the New Kingdom even, back to the time of Exodus and beyond that to the time of the patriarchs and back beyond that to the time of the great pyramid builders. They were indeed the mightiest empire the world had ever seen for 1,500 years, but now that's long gone and they're living in the shadows of great buildings that they couldn't match and could not adequately represent. You know, we have empires like that around us today. We think of the British Empire that upon which the sun would never set. Look at it today. The great communist Russian Empire. Look at it today. The great Nazi German Empire of Europe. Look at it today. And I say this, friends, with weeping. The once great United States of America. Look at us today. With the very heart of our great nation being devoured by the cancer of open, shocking, deliberate, intentional depravity on every conceivable level. Soon, you see, we'll discover, friends, that those who pretend to be something they're not will fall under the immediate, total and final judgment of the living God. Now, verse 8. What are the attitudes behind the Jews who are going to Egypt for help? What about your attitude, my attitude, dear friends? Where do we get our help? Are you ready for this one? Verse 8. Now go and write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. As a matter of fact, that's what the Isaiah scroll turns out to be, isn't it? That reverent, godly Jews hid in a cave near the Dead Sea and was discovered 2,000 years later. The Isaiah scroll, which I've had the privilege of seeing in its original form in the early 1950s, what a marvelous protection God provided for that manuscript. But of course, Isaiah wrote it 600 years before that. And God the Holy Spirit promises, does He not, that heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will not. And here's an example of it. So God says, now you put this into some kind of a written form that will be available forever and ever for people to look back, read, and meditate on, which we're doing in God's providence right now. Now, what's the big message that God wants permanently enshrined? Verse 9. This is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Oh, dear. Did you know that Israel was the only nation in the ancient world that deliberately, accurately, and permanently preserved their sin record, their evil deeds? Other nations did nothing but boast of their great achievements. But Israel, you see, was a special nation that God put under the searchlight of His infinite holiness, and they didn't turn out too well, did they? How about us? Look what they were doing to those messengers God sent them, the prophets. Verse 10, who say to the seer, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Oh, really? Well, what do they want? Well, speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, and let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Oh, dear friends, does that sound familiar? Yes, 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, wanting to be tickled, entertained, and not to be confronted by God's absolute, unswerving, uncompromising truth. Oh yes, Romans 16, 18 ends with this horrible warning. For our generation too, dear friends, such men are slaves who are false teachers, who are teaching contrary to the teaching which you learned. Turn away from them, says the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit, for such men are slaves not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. Now watch. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. In Satan's world, friends, where he specializes through his demons and through his servants, his agents, in twisting the Word of God out of recognition so that people can neither be saved nor sanctified, God says, constantly be on the alert. Assume the worst until it's proven to be truth. That's the only way to survive in this world system. Don't believe everything that comes on in a beautiful format on television screens or that looks nice on a newspaper rack. Friends, the gaudiest, most spectacular, beautiful, colorful, impressive materials are usually automatically to be suspected as heretical. You say, well, that's a very negative approach. Correct. Thank you. That's the only way to survive, dear friends. It's sort of like a garbage pail within which you might, with careful searching, discover something that is not hopelessly poisonous or contaminating, but we would recommend that you take a negative attitude when you enter into the can. Expect the worst. That's the kind of a system God says we're in. That's because He loves us, you see. Like a loving mother or dad who will not allow the child to just grab and eat anything that comes to hand off the sidewalk or street, God loves us. He says those people would not tolerate the truth. Remember, King Ahab wanted to launch a campaign against Ramoth-Gilead. And he said to Jehoshaphat, who was unimpressed with all the 400 false prophets, who all agreed, let's go, we'll win. Jehoshaphat said, well, isn't there a prophet of the Lord around here? And Ahab said, yes, as a matter of fact, there is, but I put him in prison because he never says nice things about me. We want people to say nice things about us. We'll go a long way to attend a church, dear friends, where we hear nothing but pleasant, positive, happy thoughts that'll give us a fluffy feeling. Those are the congregations that normally grow to enormous magnitude. And God said, you are hearing illusions, not my truth. Well, what is His truth? It's truth that's in harmony with the Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah's favorite name for God. That's the God he saw in Isaiah chapter 6 that transformed his life. You know what he heard? He heard angels crying night and day in the presence of God, holy, holy, holy. That's his basic attribute, you see. And they are saying, we don't want to hear anything more about the Holy One of Israel. It's just as if they're saying, oh no, we're in for another dose of the Holy One from Isaiah. Please go away. And you know what they get in return for that challenge? Verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. In other words, friends, preach the word in season and what? Out of season, whether they like it or what? Or don't like it. Whether they want it or what? Don't want it. We don't want the Holy One of Israel. Oh, really? Well, then hear the Holy One of Israel. He happens to be the only God that exists. You don't have a choice of gods, by the way. I prefer this God over that God. That is the disaster of polytheism. You can play one deity against another until you have them at your mercy. You then become God. You're the ultimate arbiter of what is divine and ultimate in truth. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant and whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. And I wonder if you get the impression here that this is serious. I actually have seen a video, friends, and maybe you have too, of a gigantic dam out west somewhere, I forgot to when and where right at the moment, and whoever happened to be taking a picture at this, a series of pictures of the dam, actually saw the thing bulging and a tiny crack becoming visible, and then within seconds the whole stupendous dam collapsed and billions of gallons of water rushed down the valley and destroyed the lives and the properties of people who were unsuspecting and unprepared. That's often the way God's judgments come. Years and years and centuries of warnings and warnings, and all of a sudden, catastrophe. You know, there was a great volcano in the state of Washington that went that had that experience. You remember Mount St. Helens? Why, people were gathering around with cameras to take a picture of the explosion. They thought, we're at a safe distance here. We're only 10 miles away. Friends, 62 of those people died and were buried forever. It was my doubtful privilege to visit the wreckage after the explosion. It was like the surface of the moon as far as you could see. Blasts that came out of that volcano, 300 degrees Fahrenheit, moving 200 miles an hour. It smashed millions of trees, stripped them of their bark and leaves, and covered them with ashes, and they were spread like matchsticks. It was like God Himself had put His hand down on planet Earth and said, here is just a little sample of what I'm going to do to this entire planet at Armageddon. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, verse 15, here's his alternative. If you don't like volcanic explosions, if you don't like gigantic dams collapsing upon you, here's an alternative. Verse 15. In repentance and trust you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. Not great noise, bombast, activity, not great frustration, fear, anxiety. No, just quietness and trust in the Lord becomes your strength. That's what God said through Moses to the Israelites coming out of Egypt, didn't he? Here the Egyptian army under Pharaoh was following them to destroy them, and they felt they were trapped, really. God got them in a hopeless situation. Do you know he does that for you? He says, now there's only one direction you can look for hope, and that's up. He specializes in that. Ever felt that way? Trapped, hemmed in, frustrated, hopeless, in despair? That's when God says, now are you ready to listen to me? And God said through Moses to Israel, just calm down and don't do anything. Just watch what I am about to do. As he opened the sea, and the Israelites walked through, and the Egyptian army followed them, and the sea fell back on top of them and destroyed them all. Oh, really? You mean our God can do that? Oh, yes. And there's an infinitely greater problem than getting through the Red Sea when you're followed by Egyptian armies. And that's passing through the gate of death, followed by your sins, unforgiven. God says, I can handle that one. I have a special doorway you can come through. It's called My Grace, through the blood of My Son, shed upon a cross, through My love. And you come through that door, or you will never make it. And you don't have to work at it. You just believe what He says. That's it. You notice this? Quietness and trust. Not work, activity, effort, energy, anxiety, frustration. No, just quietness and trust. How do you like that alternative? Don't you think God's way is better? Now watch the way this verse ends. But you were not willing. How awful. Every provision, but you're not willing. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because of this. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft did I send prophets to you? You know, like a hen would gather her chickens under her wings for protection. And what? You would not. Therefore, your house has left you desolate, and henceforth you will never see me again until you cry, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And Israel will do that someday. Have you done it? Have I? Are we into that program that God uniquely, exclusively provides? Or do you say, like verse 16, the Israelites said, no, for we will flee on horses. That's the way to escape the problem, namely the threat from the Assyrian armies. Oh, really? Therefore you shall flee. And we'll ride on swift horses. These are the glamour weapons, you know, of ancient armies. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. In fact, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man, and you shall flee at the threat of five. Sort of like Gideon's little army of 300 that was absolutely sufficient to handle 185,000 Midianites. God didn't even need the 300. I think we should recognize that. God specializes in reducing the numbers of those who are on His side in order to convince the entire universe that it is not our strength, but His that brings victory. In fact, one person with the Lord is the what? The majority. So don't think of schemes and methods to escape all kinds of threats from Satan and demons and wicked men. Just trust the Lord, easier said than done. I include myself, friends. It's easy to read these verses and say, oh yes, of course, amen. Until a catastrophe comes and all of a sudden Isaiah's promises all vanish. In fact, God ends this by saying at the end of verse 17, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and a signal on a hill, namely, nothing is left but just a little flag saying, we're still here. That's more or less the way it was. You know, the Assyrian army came in and conquered the entire region of Judah, and the only place left was Jerusalem on top of a hill that was now totally surrounded by the Assyrians, just as God had predicted back there in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. And if it weren't for Hezekiah the king turning to the Lord in ultimate desperation, Jerusalem would have been destroyed. Verse 18, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. Do you know that He's waiting, friends, for us to say, well, Lord, I think we believe You now. We want You to be God in our lives. For the Lord is a God of justice, and how blessed are all those who long for Him. Now, do you notice that reciprocity there, friends? Look at that. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. How blessed are those who long for Him. Now, you notice who starts the relationship? We love because what? He first loved us. He started this salvation program. It wasn't some brilliant concoction by a group of finite experts on earth. No. God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. It's not we so love God that we finally devised a method by which we could please Him and be accepted by Him. He always initiates a love relationship, as here. O people in Zion, verse 19, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and water of oppression, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images, overlaid with silver, and your molten images, plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Now that has to be the final conversion of Israel. And we will find that, of course, in Zechariah 13 and many such passages where at last Israel will voluntarily destroy all of their idols, the things they've trusted in through the centuries. Just like we read in the book of Acts when a great revival struck that pagan center of demonic power called Ephesus. People brought all their evil books, magic, black magic, incantations, and so forth, and put them in a huge pile and burned them. Now, that's a good idea, dear friends. Just burn your wicked bridges behind you and say, Lord, from here on out, I'm following You. That is the essential requirement, you see, of a new relationship to the Lord. You don't say, well, I'll trust You when I really need You, but most of the time I have other means, thank you. No, no. Israel is going to be converted, and so will we, when there's some kind of evidence that God can see, whether anybody else does, that there's been a radical change in direction, perspective, an object of love and trust. And we can hear the Holy Spirit through the Word saying, this is the way, walk in it, this way. See, that's why we believe that we're here this morning, right? The Holy Spirit, as it were, said to you, to loved ones who prayed for you, your parents, neighbors, friends, whoever, that's why I'm here. I was an absolutely godless evolutionist from a godless home, and I want you to know the reason I'm here. It's because the Holy Spirit, through this book, said, this is the way, walk in it, just follow Me. Watch what I'll do in your life to make you a an instrument that I can use to bring my blessing to people through my word. And then He will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground. I mean, we're really in the kingdom now, aren't we, friends? Listen to this. And bread from the yield of the ground, and it'll be rich and plenteous. On that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. And the oxen and the donkey which work the ground will eat salted fodder which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. I mean, even the animals have been more than 2 months. The heat is absolutely unbearable. The fires are starting spontaneously, and water is being restricted. I guarantee this, friends, when Jesus comes back to establish the kingdom and exalt Israel as the chief nation, there won't be any more drought, no more famines, no more physical catastrophes. The environment will be absolutely perfect for His people. He keeps saying that all the way through the Old Testament. We're going to see this when we get to Isaiah 35 particularly. But listen, verse 25. On every high hill, streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, that's Armageddon. And there can't be a kingdom without an Armageddon first. And when the King comes, when this wonderful teacher appears, verse 20 we saw, who has been hiding himself from those who don't want him. Then what's going to happen? Verse 26, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be 7 times brighter like the light of 7 days. When? On the day the Lord binds up the fracture of His people and heals the bruise that He has inflicted. Yes, when the Lord comes, the brightness and the glory of that kingdom will be absolutely overwhelming, dear friends. Unbelievable in its glory. The Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings, Malachi says. Jesus said even when He was here incognito, the first coming, He said, I'm the light of the world. And whoever follows Me shall have the light of life. But nobody could see the light physically of Jesus except 3 apostles on one occasion on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration when momentarily the Father removed the incognito veil, you see, of the natural flesh, and gave them a glimpse of His ultimate glory, which will be seen when the kingdom comes. And then little Judah, little Israel, will be exalted in the entire world, and Jerusalem will be the focus and center of world worship. And Jesus will be there. On that day when the Lord binds up the fracture of His people and heals the bruise that He has inflicted. God loves us so much. Do you know what He does to us, friends? He chastises us as His people. No true son ever escapes chastisement, confrontation, according to God's standards in His revelation. And we know that when we were little children, we didn't quite take seriously what Father said to us as He was thanking us, namely, this hurts me, son, more than it does you. To me, that never made much sense. And I have passed through several stages in my life thinking about my father. First stage was, Dad knows everything. Second stage, Dad doesn't know anything. I've arrived at the third stage. Dad wasn't so stupid after all. That's the way we're going to see in retrospect how the Lord handled us, friends, and some of the most horrible bruises He's ever inflicted in our lives. We'll look back and say, I needed that. Until You chastised me, I went astray. But now, I follow You. How much does God have to do to us to get our attention? I'm almost saying, Lord, I'm tired of having You get my attention. I think I will start voluntarily paying attention. That's maturity. Verse 27, Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, and if it weren't for the fact that somebody's out there beyond the universe, we would have no hope at all, friends. And look what He's going to do when He comes zooming into this universe and this solar system of ours and this planet Earth. Burning in His anger and dense in His smoke, His lips are filled with indignation and His tongue like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin. Ooh, I don't like that very much, do you? Cosmic catastrophe. You know, the Jews would have had a hard time imagining cosmic catastrophe that would have brought mighty nations like Assyria and Babylon and their great capital cities of Nineveh and Babylon to ruins. But we know a little bit more now than they did. We live in the atomic age. We've seen whole cities disintegrate instantly in a flash of thousands of degrees of Fahrenheit with atomic bombs and now hydrogen bombs. And people are beginning to experiment with them and threaten each other with them. And we have all kinds of treaties to protect ourselves from them. Please believe us. God can handle all these things, and all our little bombs are nothing compared to Him. And He's going to come zooming onto this planet, and these are called theophanies of judgment. Read about them in Psalm 18, Psalm 50, Nehemiah 1, Habakkuk 3, on and on, ultimately Revelation 20. But in the midst of the global catastrophism, there are still people here and there, a tiny remnant to be sure, who trust Him. You see verse 29? You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart is when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. God always has His people, hiding perhaps from the disasters that are falling upon a world ripe for judgment, but nevertheless, He has His people. Psalm 96 is a beautiful statement of that cry and shout and song in the night of the gladness of the heart of His people. But now quickly back to the Armageddon global cosmic catastrophe scene, verse 30. The Lord will cause His voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of His arm to be seen in fierce anger and in the flame of a consuming fire. See, I don't like that fire idea. You remember back in 27, burning is His anger. His tongue is like a consuming fire. Back to verse 30. In cloudbursts, downpour, hailstones, for at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified. Now, ask Sennacherib, the mighty emperor of Assyria, what his thoughts might have been as he walked home alone to Nineveh, having left 185,000 Assyrian corpses strewn around Jerusalem. Sir, may we have an interview with you? And how you would perhaps explain the fact that your army is gone. Well, friends, ask the Assyrians what they thought about the final collapse of Nineveh in 612 B.C., for which, according to the book of Nahum, the whole world would rejoice. By the way, do you know it would be real hard to find an Assyrian to interview today? There aren't any left. He made a final, ultimate, clean sweep of that cruel, wicked nation forever, and there will never be another Assyrian in the world. Why? God dealt with them. Yes. Verse 31, at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when He strikes with a rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles brandishing weapons, He will fight them. Well, what happened to the Assyrians when they died? That's the biggest question. What happens to you when you die? Answer, verse 33, for Topheth has long been ready Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pile of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. What's that? That's the ultimate lake of fire and eternal hell, and temporarily a vestibule in the heart of the earth for the wicked dead called Sheol Hades. Jesus pulled the curtain slightly, didn't he, one time, according to Luke 16, to let us peek in to see a rich man in total torment, crying out desperately for Abraham, seen in the distance there in the upper Sheol Hades at that time, to just dip his finger in the water to cool his tongue in the midst of his agony. You know, friends, God will have a conversation with wicked people who still bear His image and likeness forever and ever in a place of torment, and Luke 16 says so. God says to him through Abraham, "Son, you had it well in your lifetime, didn't you? But now, look at you. Son, remember, 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 remember." You know, Revelation 14 says that the wicked will suffer in hell forever and ever in the presence of the Lamb, that's Jesus. He, not Satan, is in charge of that place. You say, well, what does Topheth mean? Well, according to 2 Kings 23 and Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 19, Topheth was the name of the ever-burning garbage dumps in the lower Kidron Valley south of Jerusalem. They became symbolic, you see, of an eternal hell. And Jesus said more about that place, Gehenna, Gehenna, Gai Valley, Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, that great garbage dump. He had more to say about it than any other New Testament writer. Of the 10 times the word appears in the New Testament, he spoke of it 9 times. He knows all about what's going on in the whole universe, friends, and even in Sheol Hades, in the heart of the earth. Topheth has long been ready. Who prepared it? Not Satan, but God. Jesus said that that is the place prepared not by, but for the devil and his angels. And so Assyria's great funeral pyre, just like the rod that God made Assyria to be in His hand, is prepared to handle him forever. And the breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. You know, friends, I think I'm making another decision right now. I invite you to join me. I don't want to be on the wrong end of the wrath of God. I don't want to be in a place that He's prepared from ages past for eternal torment, where everybody at last will get exactly what they want, namely their own way, their own will, their own priorities, their own preferences. At last, everybody will be able to say, "I have received exactly what I deserve." Nobody's going to complain about being mishandled there, about misjustice, demanding a retrial, a higher court of appeal. No. Everybody will finally arrive where they know they deserve to be. And the last thing I want to ask the Holy God is to give me what I deserve. You know what I want from Him? What I don't deserve, namely His grace and mercy. How about you? That's a moment of decision, if you have never made one like that. Chapter 31. Again, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. Oh, horsemen are so strong, aren't they? And the horses are so big and impressive, aren't they? Of course, today we have great big fat tanks, don't we? And huge, great big aircraft carriers and battleships, don't we? Well, whatever it is our nation is trusting in, or any nation, God says, forget it. Why? They do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Guess what? He's bigger than any tank you ever saw. He is superior to any battleship, aircraft, carrier, army, navy. Friends, even to say it that way borders on blasphemy. Why, He created the universe. He upholds every star, every galaxy by the word of His power. Guess what? He's very great. And God says, would you please take your eyes off of these infinitesimal things and look to Me. Verse 2, you say, but I have counselors that are very intelligent. And God says, well, I'm also wise. I mean, I've been here a little longer than you have. And I'll bring disaster. And I don't retract My words either. But I'll rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Yes, but Lord, the Egyptians are so great and powerful, and look at all their resources. Oh, really? How about verse 3? Now, the Egyptians are men and not God. And they're horses. Oh, look at them. But wait a minute. They're flesh. They're not spirit. You know what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman? God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in what? Spirit and truth. From the heart, with the mind. In reality. So the Lord will stretch out His hand and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. I hope you'll agree, friends, that God chose a magnificently sharp instrument to penetrate the thick conscience, the stiff-necked, hardened resistance of Israel in the late 8th century B.C., and the name of that instrument was Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah had a magnificent vocabulary. He was the most eloquent prophet in the Old Testament. He uses hundreds and hundreds of Hebrew words never used anywhere else in the Bible. His magnificent parallelisms, illustrations, figures of speech are overwhelming, and God knew that that would be an appropriate instrument at that time and place to catch and hold the attention of the people. Now listen to this one. This is an example. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over its prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out. What's the lion going to do when the shepherds start coming after it? See, Palestine was infested with lions. Did you know that in the Old Testament times? They were a constant threat to people. In fact, the book of Proverbs tells you what a lazy man is. He's a man who turns over in his bed in the morning and says, I'm not going out today because there's a lion in the streets. Why? Because every springtime the Jordan River would overflow its banks, and thousands of lions that normally resided in the thickets of the Jordan would move to the hill country and devour anybody that got in their way. And the lazy man says, I'm not going out. I'm staying in bed today. But you see, it became very dangerous, friends, when a lion attacked an animal in your herd or your flock. And so the shepherds would band together, see, and courageously attack that lion with clubs and staves and try to kill it. What do you think the lion's response to that threat would be? You ready? Well, he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise. Why? Because a lion cannot be frightened away by a pack of people shouting and beating on pans. It's a terrifying animal. Just try one. God says, listen, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and its hill. I'm the Lion of Judah, and you're not going to frighten me away by your threats and your blasphemies. I'm coming for you and destroy you. Oh, I think I got a message here. I think I better get on good terms with this lion. His name is God. Verse 5. How about those who trust Him, though? Well, God will be like flying birds, like a mother bird that is willing to sacrifice herself to protect her little chicks. So the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Isn't that beautiful? How men are attracted to a God who has acted in mercy before we even turned to Him. Romans 5:8, while we were sinners, while we were godless, He died for us. Yes. Return to Him, verse 6, from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day, every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your hands have made, as a sin. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man. And a sword not of man will devour him, so he will not escape the sword. Guess whose sword that is? The sword that has two edges that proceeds from the mouth of Christ coming back from heaven to confront all the armies of the earth gathered together according to Psalm 2, 3,000 years ago, advance notice of what's coming. A mighty sword is coming down to destroy the Assyrians. That represents, of course, all the final opposition of God in the world and those who hate His people. And all of a sudden, whether it's Sennacherib or Gog from Magog or the Antichrist and his armies, you see, at Armageddon, it doesn't make any difference. Or whether it's you or whether it is I, even in our own heart today, we will be penetrated by a sword that nothing can resist. And when God gets through with the opposition, look, the young men will become forced laborers and His rock, that is, the thing, whatever He had confidence in, will pass away because of panic, and His princes will be terrified at the standard, God's battle flag, waving. Well, who is this? Who's waving this flag? Who has this standard? Who is this person, anyhow? And the verse ends with this spectacular statement. It's the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Oh, really? You mean to say that it's dangerous to attack God's people? Yes, because the Lord is there and He's like a consuming fire. Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, had four sons. Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. You know what the older two boys tried to do one day? To enter into the holy place and to do some little funny game experiments with the holy things. And fire flashed out of the Holy of Holies and devoured them instantly and burned them to a crisp. God said to Moses, you tell Aaron he is not to shed one tear over this one. These sons will be a permanent object lesson to the whole world that I am not one to be taken lightly. My program is not trivial. Friends, God is a God of infinite holiness. He's the fire that consumes all that's evil. And therefore, Jerusalem is inviolable. It is absolutely infinitely powerful when God is there. That's true of the church today, dear friends, of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who would disparage, pervert, damage, destroy the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ by blaspheming the head of the church, disparaging His word, is asking for a confrontation that will last forever, called fire. Do you know Him? Do you really love Him? Let's pray. Now, Father, these are awesome things. Not very pleasant things, really, but essential things which a loving God tells us straight, that we might understand what our destiny might be if we are to trivialize, minimize, despise Your word, Your plan, Your program, Your attributes, Your glory, Your choice of Israel as Your holy people, Your bride, Your body, the church. Father, help us in humility and in reverence to stand in a state of awe at how great You are in Your holiness and Your glory. and your love. Help us to be, Father, on the receiving end of your grace, that we might marvel at who you are, not just now in this life, but forevermore in the life to come. We ask in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.